Well, today is March 30th. I'm so used to chapters. March 30th, 2014. You know, it's an interesting thing. There's never going to be another March 30th, 2014. In fact, I don't know if there's going to be another March. We just aren't guaranteed all that. I don't know what you've done until now, as far as your commitment to God, and I don't know what you're planning on doing from this day forward, but I just want to talk about today, because today is very important, because it is the now in which you live. It is the opportunity that you have. If you think about it, you're sitting in a juxtaposition, in a place here, between your birth and your death. I don't know where today is in regard to that. I don't know how far away you are from your birth, and I don't know how close you are to your death. I'm just telling you that you're somewhere in between. And that's important, because if you think about it, you keep getting further and further away from the day of your birth, but at the same time, you're getting closer and closer to the day of your death. No matter who you are, no matter how old you are, even if you're very young, you're still doing that. That's not to say, I'm not saying that to frighten you, I'm saying that to be realistic. That's the attitude that we ought to have while we're here on this earth, that we understand what we're dealing with. We don't have forever. You're not going to live forever. You're not going to be here forever. And I've used the illustration before. I'll use it again because it's a good illustration about an airplane. When you're flying 37,000 feet in the air at 500 miles an hour, you don't feel like that, do you? I mean, you can be sitting there in your seat, reading a magazine, listening to music, watching the little TV thing, taking a nap. You just don't understand that you are traveling at 500 miles an hour toward a certain destination. And I want you to think about your life like that right now. It doesn't feel like it, but you're moving very, very quickly toward a certain destination. And you have full control over what that destination is, or where, if in essence, that destination is. But don't think that you have all the time in the world, because you really don't, because you're traveling very, very quickly. If you were to stick your head out of a 747 mid-flight, it would rip your head off. I mean, you would understand then the velocity at which you travel and the difficult scenario, the conditions outside. And I believe the same is true very much, that if we were able to stick our head out of this physical context and see what's really going on, it would scare us half to death as far as with regard to our moral responsibility. And it would be very sobering to see that, but also I don't think that we would live through that from this vantage point. I just want you to think about that. You know, the purpose for our coming together, our collective assembly, we are to edify and to encourage one another. We're to simply try to get one another to do the right thing, to walk the straight and narrow path, to obey God, understand what His commandments are, obey that. And I'm asking you this morning, all of you, whether you're a Christian or not, what are you doing with opportunities like this? What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with this time? What are you going to do with this lesson? Are you just going to go home and resume your life? You know, you've got lunch already on your mind, and you're thinking, how long is this sermon going to last, and how quickly can we get out of here, because I've got reservations, or I've got a hunger, you know, in my belly, and I just want this thing to be over. Is that what you're really thinking? I hope you're not, but maybe someone is. Or are you thinking, hey, this is heavy stuff, too heavy for me, and I don't want to have to deal with this. Is that what you're thinking? I don't want you to think that either. Here's what I want you to think. I have something to do. And I need to take this lesson seriously, whatever it is. I need to take this very seriously. And I need to respond to that. So I'm asking you this morning to actually respond to the lesson. That doesn't mean you have to come forward at the end of it. But I do ask you to do something with this lesson. And there are some of you who are doing very well with lessons like this, with times like this, with opportunities like this. You're a blessing to this group. You're a blessing to me personally. I can't do my job if it weren't for people like you. I can't do what I do successfully if it weren't for the support of people who are also trying to make a difference and follow God. I'm not patting myself on the back when I say that. I need you to help me. I need your encouragement. And I do think also you need what I have to offer. That's why we come together. We need each other. Okay? And I just hope you take that seriously. And on that note, and I don't want to sound negative here, but at the same time, the fact remains, there are some of you who just don't take this very seriously. I mean, you're here, I'll grant you that. I'm glad you're here. I think if you might be looking at this as more of something to get rid of that guilty feeling rather than something of an opportunity. You know, like if you're not here, you feel guilty, or you get the phone call, or you get the look, or something like that, or someone says something to you. And to avoid all that, you come here and you go through this, and or you have this guilty conscience thing, inside, and so you go here and kind of get that removed there. I'm asking you, as you see on the screen there, are you putting God's interests first? Are you truly doing that? I'm not saying you're not. I'm asking you to answer this yourself. Remember when Peter confronted Jesus after Jesus says he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be tried and executed and on the third day rise again? And Peter, in Matthew 16 there, he says, Lord, God forbid that. And Jesus turned on Peter and says, Satan, get behind me. You're not putting your interests on God's interests. You're putting them on man's. Are you telling God something to do? Are you telling him how things should happen? Are you telling him what he should do for you? Rather than understanding you're not in a position to do that. You can ask him, and that is fine. That's a petition. But understand that you're not in a position to ask him, or to tell him, I should say, to do things that he's not going to do. You know, I hear a lot of times people tell me, you know, that lesson, it really stepped on my toes, or it really touched my soul, or really pricked my heart. And I'm thinking to myself, well, in a way, that's a nice compliment, I guess, that I actually did something that had some kind of effect. At least that's what I'm taking it as. Maybe it wasn't that way, but I'll give you that, okay, or I'll take it with that. But I want you to think about this from my perspective. If the message really did step on your toes, so to speak, what'd you do about that? Did you just go home with sore toes? I mean, I want you to think about, what are you doing in response to a message that actually pricks your heart? If you're going home with a heart that is pricked, then I would think that you would want to do something about that. And again, I'm not saying you're not. Maybe you are. But I'm also saying that maybe if you're not, you need to reconsider that. Okay? And I want you to think about what you're doing here with this congregation, with this group, especially I'm speaking now particularly to the members. You know, think about what your responsibility is. Your responsibility is to walk by faith, not by excuses, and certainly not by giving up. That's not how you're supposed to walk. You're supposed to walk by faith, and that demands something of you, doesn't it? Look over here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. See what the writer says. And keep in mind, he's writing to Christians, and he's writing to Christians who are really struggling with whether they should stay with Christ and keep honoring this gospel that they have been persevering through for the last several years, or whether they, as Jews, Hebrews, should turn back and follow the law of Moses instead. And the writer's writing to them, and he's basically telling them that you're considering a very dangerous and a very costly move there to leave Christ. Look at what he says in verse 35. He says, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of our soul. I want you to think about what that writer is telling those people, and now what he's telling us as well. We are to walk by faith, and we are not to shrink back. And shrinking back is not something that God just says, well, I'd rather you not do that. He frowns on that. He finds no favor in that. He disapproves of that strongly. Because now you're no longer putting your trust in him. Now you're removing your trust from him. And that can't work. That's just not going to work. So you need to make a decision every time we come together, really every day of your life. But let's just use our time we come together. What is your decision today? Are you going to walk by faith and use the messages that we give, like the lesson that Jim had this morning, or the message I'm giving now, or the lessons you'll hear for the rest of the year? What are you going to do with that? I want you to do something with that. I want you to take that seriously. What if this generation was responsible for what the first generation of the church was responsible for? I want you to think about this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we always focus on 2:38, repent and be baptized, each one of you, for the remission of your sins. You will receive the forgiveness of those sins. We understand that there's a need to repent. There's a need to be baptized to be a Christian. But understand, too, that in order to get to that point, there has to be the question, what shall we do? And that's in verse 37. And it says of those people that they were pricked in the heart. Peter just preached a pretty bold message to them, told them that they crucified their own Messiah that they'd been waiting for hundreds of years, and you just put him to death. God knew you would do that, but that's not the point. The point is you still put him to death. And nonetheless, even though you put him to death, he's raised from the dead, he's at the right hand of God right now, and he is made Lord and Christ. And at that point, they say, is there any hope for us? And Peter says, absolutely there is. But I want you to get to the point there of where they were pricked in the heart. When they were pierced or pricked in the heart there, they did something. They did something radical. They did something life-transforming. They did something that they hadn't done before. They gave their hearts and their lives over to the Lord. And they didn't stop there. If you read through the rest of the book of Acts, you find out that they endured a lot of persecution. And we know from history that a lot of them lost their lives. They died for what they believed in. They made a decision, and they were willing to die for it, and some of them did. Where are you at this morning? What if Peter were to preach that lesson to our crowd this morning, or to our society, to our generation, so to speak? What if we were all coming here together thinking that we are God-fearing people, and then an apostle gets up and says, this is what you need to do. And we're pricked to the heart. How many of us would respond? 3,000 people responded to Peter. How many would respond today, given the same crowd? Probably a whole lot less. Probably 300. Possibly 30. And half of those would be gone in 6 months, because we are a fickle people. We are being conditioned to be fickle. We're being trained to be fickle. We're being trained to have it our way or get upset and leave. That's how we're being trained. And many of us take that very seriously, that getting upset and leaving thing. We don't have the backbone or the constitution that we need to stick through it. We need endurance. That's what we're told. You have need of endurance, but we don't always show that endurance. And I'm not talking about just endurance in church going. I'm talking about walking by faith endurance, that kind of endurance. So if you're pricked in the heart, what are you going to do? If you really did get that lesson, stepping on your toes, what are you going to do? Are you going to make a radical change to do better like they did? You know, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11 and 12, it says, I'm trying to talk to you, the writer again, talking to these people, I'm trying to talk to you about something very difficult. In that case, about Melchizedek and as a forerunner of Jesus Christ in type. But he says, I got to stop here and tell you, in verse 11 there of chapter 5, I'm trying to talk to you, but you're dull of hearing. You're in need of milk when you should be chewing on steak. Well, I didn't say that exactly, but that's really the essence of what he's saying there. You should be eating steak and potatoes, and here we're having to go back to the bottle here for some of you. And that's a pretty scathing rebuke there, really, if you think about it. But honestly, that applies to, I think, any given generation of Christians. There are going to be some who ought to be teaching the gospel, but they still need, apparently, first principles taught to them all the time because they keep forgetting, or they just won't learn, or they won't study the Bible on their own, or they won't take the time to do what they need to do on their own. You're not lacking for opportunity in this congregation. We have classes, and if the classes we have aren't enough, we'll do more classes. I don't mean that I'll do them all, but that we will have whatever it takes. We'll do whatever it takes to help you. What are you doing? No, I'm not saying you're not doing anything. I'm just asking you to evaluate yourself this morning. What exactly are you doing? You know that there are some of you who ought to be mentoring the young. We have a bunch of young people in this congregation. And we have a bunch of other people who are of an older age who could be taking those people under their wing and mentoring them and steering them in the right direction. How many of you are actually doing that? Outside of this building. How many of you are calling them up and saying, hey, let's get together and let's talk. I'll buy you, well, it won't be a cup of coffee probably, but still, a milkshake or something. And let's go and talk about this. Or I'll come over to your house. Or, hey, let's go on a hike or a field trip. And let's get a bunch of you together. And in the midst of all that, let's talk about the Lord. Why can't you do that? The fact is, you can. I don't see a whole lot of that happening. I would love to see more of that happening. And I personally, I'm just going to say it like this. I don't want to have to be the one that sits here and orchestrates it all either. I'm handing this over to you and saying, you, some of you who are ready for that, need to pick up the torch and start carrying that. Take, once again, your responsibility in this congregation seriously. After all, we are not here simply to cater to your preference of what a good worship service is. We don't exist, for example, as a congregation, simply to do the things you see on the screen, to be your home church, okay? I want to be us to be your home church, of course, but that's not why we exist. And we don't want to have services that simply fulfill your expectations, like, everything has to run perfectly and smoothly, and Chad has to talk with perfect linguistic effort and, perfect word usage and so on, and never trip up, and Richard has to lead perfect songs with the perfect inflection in his voice and the perfect, sound, and we all have to sing perfectly, and we all have to give perfectly, and we all have to do all these things perfectly, and if not, you're not happy. And you want a perfect congregation that doesn't say the wrong thing at some time, that actually steps on your toes the wrong way? That's not going to happen. We're not perfect people. We just can't perform there. You're not here to sit on pews. You're not here just to hear songs and hear lessons. That's not why we exist. You know why we exist, I hope. If you've been here for any length of time, you know that our mission is supposed to be discipleship. How do we become disciples of Christ? How do we stay disciples of Christ successfully? And then how can we teach others to be disciples of Christ? That should be our mission. And whatever we can do legally, biblically, and practically to support that mission is what we ought to be engaged in. And what we do this morning in our collective service, that is all, hopefully, ideally, geared to supporting that mission. I hope that you see that. We've talked about this many times. And if you read your New Testament, that's exactly the emphasis that you see as well. So that's our emphasis. That's what we're here to do. But realize that that requires your cooperation, okay? So this whole lesson is about pausing for reflection. That's the name of this lesson. If you want a name, if you're taking notes and you need a name, it's called Pause for Reflection. So I want you to pause then. I've done a lot of pausing this last week. If you think that this lesson was something easy to write because it's basic and simple, I anguished over this lesson. And you're probably thinking as you're going through it, going, what'd you anguish over? That's pretty simple. Well, because I want to know what to say, and I want to say it rightly, and I want you to understand it in the right way, okay? Look at your commitment. If it is indeed weak and stagnant and just keeps faltering or is missing altogether, then there's some things that are standing in your way. I don't want you to look at this like this is something that happened to you apart from or against what your commitment was. There's something standing in the way. Think about that. I want you to think about the awfulness of your sin. Don't think about someone else's sin. Think about your own. I know there's a lot of bad people out there. We're also bad people in need of a Savior, aren't we? When we sin against God, we're no longer that good person that we need to be. We're committing some bad things. I want you to think about the awfulness of your sin. And do you hate your sin? A preacher a long time ago posed that in a lesson I heard. He said, do you hate sin? I had to really think about that. Not just that it was distasteful to me, like, I blew it again, that type of thing. But do you actually loathe it? Do you hate it? Do you despise it? Because God certainly does. What about the Word of God? Is it just words for you? Is it just books and scriptures and citations? Or is there something more than that? Is there something more there? Is the Word of God a message of life? Is it a light to your path? Is it really light leading you and guiding you in the right direction? Is it something you desperately need? Or is it just something that you feel obligated to read? Do you understand what the importance of that word is? I hope that you do. And of course, many of you do, and I see it in you. What about that investment that's required of you? What kind of investment is required of you? Not just a little bit, not just a tithe, not just a 10%. Really, what Jesus wants from you is all of you. I don't mean like all of you collectively, that too, but all of you, whoever you are. Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, Jesus says, if anyone leaves houses and farms and families and anyone else to come follow me, he will be rewarded many times as much, both in this life and the life to come. That's a promise that he makes, but understand that there's an investment involved on your part. There's something required of you up front. First of all, you have to leave those other things, and then you have to follow him, and you have to keep following him from this point forward. And I think what scares us about the investment thing is the risk factor, don't you think? We want to invest in something that shows 100% guaranteed return, just like in the real world, right? If you invest money in the stock market, you get 100% guaranteed return on... No, you don't. There's always risk. If you get out and drive in your car, especially on these roads around here, there's a risk. You might not make it home without some kind of incident, right? There's always risk involved. I want you to think about that. You know, in the parable of the sower there in Matthew chapter 13, what is very interesting is the sower goes out to sow seed and experiences in the sowing of a seed a 75% loss. Have you ever thought of it that way? 75% of that investment is lost. What a risk. But the 25% that falls on good soil, that good seed that falls on good soil, that brings about a crop, so to speak, that is, makes the whole effort worthwhile. So you're going to have to think about this in light of what you're doing. You might look at this and say, well, I went to services for X number of Sundays, and I don't feel like I'm getting 100% return. It's not about that. Right. It's really not about that. Or I read my Bible and nothing magical happened in my life, you know. Or I've been praying. I've heard this so many times. People say, well, I've been praying, but nothing's happening. What did you want exactly? I'm not saying that there's a loss in prayer, but there is a need for perseverance. There's a need to keep investing, keep investing, keep investing. God is not going to let you down because he's not a God of disappointment. He's not a God of failure. He doesn't disappoint himself, and he won't disappoint you. But you've got to stick with it. Think about the personal meaning of Jesus' sacrifice. I realize we observed the Lord's Supper here in honor of that sacrifice. I hope you did that with a good heart. I'm going to give you all benefit of the doubt that you did. But I hope you also made that sacrifice very personal. I hope that you didn't think that, well, Jesus died to, you know, take away the sins of the world and take away sins in general, but I still feel guilty, like you see up on the screen there. I still feel unforgiven, or I still feel incomplete. So it didn't take? Is that what happened? You know, Jesus died for you, but it just didn't take for you, and you're waiting for it to take? I want you to think beyond that, and not with such a limited, narrow view. I want you to think about what Jesus did for you. Stop thinking about what he did for the world. Start thinking about what he did for you. And what he did for you is what he did for the whole world, every other person. He died for your sins. He didn't die for your church, so to speak, or your congregation. He didn't die so you could have religion. He didn't die so that we could, you know, have a memorial. He died so that you could be with him. Make that very personal. Take that very personally. What about the power of God? Do you believe in the power of God? Do you believe that there is a power of God that can change your life? When I see people's lives over a period of time, and I've been here for 10 years now, so I've seen some of you over a long period of time, and when I see people's lives pretty much remaining the same life over the years, not changing, what I'm seeing is lack of transformation, which translates to a lack of growth, lack of maturity, which also translates to a lack of belief in the power of God for that transformation. Because if you really believed in a God of transforming power, then you would be transformed. Doesn't that stand to reason? I mean, I'm not talking about believe that a God exists. That's not what I'm saying. But put your belief in that God and let him do what he does as God, transforming your life in the way he needs it to be transformed, not in the way that you have told him to transform it. Think about those things. Do you love Christ unconditionally? See, what it always boils down to, in my understanding, it always boils down to a love factor. Not that we don't love at all, but that we might not love enough, or love well enough, with the highest quality of love. And love is one of those words that gets thrown out all over the place, doesn't it? Right? I love chocolate, I love cookies, I love good movies, I love my wife, I love the church, I love the Lord, I love my car, I love, you know, we use that word so broadly, so generally, so generically, it loses its meaning. When Jesus says, I want you to love me, he's not asking you to throw him into the lot of all the other things that you love. He's telling you to put him above all those things, to put him first. Do you love him unconditionally? Which means, do you love him no matter what? Do you love him without strings attached? Don't say, well, I'll love you if, or I love you because. You need to say, I'll love you no matter what. That is unconditional love, because that's how he loves you. He wouldn't have gone to the cross for any other lesser, inferior loves than that. Don't you think? So I want you to just think about where you're at. The solution to all that, of course, would not be more sermons and more classes, although we can offer those, and you'll probably hear those. But that's really not the answer. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have them. They serve a purpose. They have their place, and they serve a purpose. There's a function for those. But it's not to rehabilitate your whole life. It's not to transform you. The sermons that I give are not to take the place of what God does. If they could, then we wouldn't need God. We'd just need sermons. So the sermons serve a purpose, but God serves a much higher purpose. And so we're asking the question, where does Christ dwell? Does he dwell in your heart? 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord, where? In your heart. Not in your church building. Not in your pew. Not in your home. Not in your generic life. Sanctify him where it matters most. In the very throne room of your soul, so to speak, in your heart. That's where he needs to be, and that's where he wants to be, okay? We've been talking a lot about in Ephesians class here lately, and we've been in Ephesians 4, talking about putting on the new self. And some of the things that we said are, I think, would be very advantageous for all of us to hear, and that is that God provides this new self for you to put on. And that new self really is the image of Christ, the image of Christ that he wants you to take on as your identity. And what's interesting about that new self, I used to think, as I was telling the class here last week, I used to think that that new self was kind of custom tailored, like Chad has his own personality, right? And my own temperament and the way I'm wired and the way I do things, my own style. And God's going to create a new self that fits that personality and that temperament just perfectly, like a custom-made new self. I've come to understand this much differently now. The new self is a universal, one-size-fits-all self that is modeled after Christ himself, and it is to be put on each and every one of us. It is not a custom fit. In other words, what needs to change is not the new self. What needs to change is the person putting it on. And so really, if you think about the new self as being Christ, then Christ needs to be put on you. But Christ doesn't adopt and adapt and customize and cater to your personality. You need to change yourself, whatever needs to be changed, to conform to him. That doesn't mean you cease to be who you are. It doesn't mean you give up your earthly identity. But what it does mean is that wherever there is conflict, wherever there is disagreement between who you are and Christ, you're the one that needs to make the changes. Christ is not going to change to accommodate you. Now, this flies in the face of modern religion because modern Christianity, also known as mainstream Christianity and progressive Christianity and contemporary Christianity, all caters to Jesus will take you as you are and be just so happy that you decided to become a Christian at all. And he'll modify and customize and, you know, whatever you consider worship, he'll accept that. Whatever you consider the new self, he's happy. He's just happy that you decided to be religious at all. And that is nonsense. That is not what your Bible teaches.
That's right.
Your Bible teaches that Christ is Lord and Savior and that you need to respect both titles.
Amen.
He is your Lord, and He is your Savior, and you are the one that needs to make those changes that are required. And that's just giving it to you straight up.
Right.
It's nothing new, but it is straight up, okay? This new self makes no provision for your old thinking or your selfish habits, which means if there's sin in your life, there's no place for that in the new self. If there's things going on in your life that ought not to be there, there's no place for those. If you've got a problem with language or anger or just offending people or pride or something like this, if you've got a problem with those things, then understand that the new self makes no provision for that. Either you change and address those issues, address those problems one by one, or you cannot put on the new self, which is to say that you forfeit your fellowship with God. That's the bottom line. That's where it all ends up. You're not going to hear that kind of preaching probably in the churches down the road because nobody really wants to hear that. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. Read Ephesians chapter 4. Tell me if you come up with a different answer. Think about what Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 20 that you have up on the screen there. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Perhaps not ironically, Richard just led a song, Christ liveth in me. Where'd that come from? This passage right here. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Notice that, live by faith again. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me unconditionally and gave himself up for me. Gave himself up for me. Notice the personal way in which Paul addresses his salvation. He doesn't say it generically like Jesus died for the whole world. He says he died for me and he lives in me and I live for him and it's all about Christ. Is that the way it is for you? Is it all about Christ? It's okay to struggle. If you're struggling, that's fine. In fact, I think if you're not struggling, that's a problem. I know that sounds weird to say that, but if you think about it, it makes sense. We're all struggling. I struggle as a Christian. I hope that you are struggling as a Christian, because if you're not struggling, you're either A, dead, or you're not trying at all, or you don't get it, that it is supposed to be a struggle. So it's okay to struggle. Discipleship is all about the struggle, right? And no one ever said that discipleship would be easy. I certainly never told you that. If you think I did, I didn't. I never told you that. Okay? Jesus likens it to taking up your cross and following him. Well, no one ever takes up a cross except to go to their death. So there's an idea embedded in the very context or the very understanding of discipleship that is very much yet. At the same time, Jesus never asked too much of us, never too much of you. Don't ever go to him in prayer and say, God, it's too much. What you've asked of me is too much. It's too hard. It's too difficult. You're being too unreasonable. Don't do that because now you're blaspheming. You don't want to be guilty of blasphemy. We're just reading here, and Mitchell was reading 1 Peter 5, verse 6 through 10 there, especially, God perfects you after the struggle, not before, no, not instead. Doesn't just perfect you anyway. There's a lot of anyway religion going on out there. Well, I know I'm not trying. I'm not a good person, but God will save me anyway. I know I'm not trying very hard, but I'll be saved anyway. I know that this and that and the other thing, but anyway, God will do this for me. A lot of anyway stuff going on out there. God's not going to do that anyway. He needs you to perform to the extent that is required. You're not working for your own salvation, earning your own salvation, but you are doing what is necessary for your salvation. God's the only one that can save you. You can't save yourself no matter how hard you worked. At the same time, you need to prove your faith. Okay? In that passage there, it basically says that your faith doesn't really mean anything until it's tested. You can have great faith. Well, but how does it get great? It has to be tested. Don't you think? Faith is just a word. It's just a concept until, of course, it is put to use, put to the test. And then we really separate the men from the boys, so to speak. Then we find out who belongs where. Satan wants you defeated. That's what Peter says. But at the same time, he's no match for God's power to save you. And you've got to put your trust in the one that can save you and the one that has that kind of power. And we're told here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, Paul says that we've been reconciled in order that Christ can present us before the Father holy and blameless beyond reproach. But there's that conditional statement in the middle of all that. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That conditional statement applies to you, every single one of you. If indeed you are a Christian, that applies to you because you made a commitment to stay steadfast and stay with that gospel that you believed in for your salvation. And that still bears upon you, okay? And speaking of your presentation before God, I want to just go through a scenario here. I want you to understand how important that presentation is here. So far, this life, this world, this tangible, physical ball we call Earth, this is all we know. And I'm very familiar with this place. And if it weren't for somewhere better, I don't want to leave it, honestly. Do you? I mean, in all seriousness, I don't want to go into a situation that I have no control over, absolutely, that I don't know where I'm going, that I have no idea what to expect. That is a frightening proposition. But you do know in your heart that another life awaits you. You know that you are going somewhere once you leave this world. And you don't know when you're going to go. You don't know how fast. There's been a number of stories in the news lately about people just suddenly disappearing when they really weren't planning on it. You think about that flight 370 there, the Malaysian flight, that the plane just disappeared off the map. You realize that 239 people got on that plane not thinking that this is going to be the last time I'm ever going to get on a plane. This is going to be the last flight I'll ever have. This is the end of my life right here. They weren't thinking that. But it was. So what happened? They just probably weren't ready for their death. And I hope that there were many that were because they were spiritual Christians and so on. But given the percentages, given the statistics, most of those people just probably got on a plane thinking they were going to go to Beijing and that was the end of it. We had a mudslide up north here that took out an entire town, just slid the entire town into oblivion. You think those people were ready for that? Think they woke up that morning and said, you know what, today the town's going to just be wiped off the face of the earth. It's going to disappear, and I'm going to die. I doubt it. I doubt people think like that, right? There was a chopper that crashed here last week or a week before in Seattle. Do you think those two guys in there, the pilot and the reporter, the cameraman there, do you think that they got into that chopper thinking this thing's going to go down in flames? You really think that happened? All the accidents that you see where there's fatalities, people getting killed in those accidents. Do you think that they got in their car and were thinking, hey, this is the last time we're ever going to get in this car? We think life's going to go on forever, but the fact is, it's just not. And by the way, what I'm telling you is a lot to do with our meeting, of just simply taking serious the fact, not the idea, but the fact that you're not going to be here forever. And that demands then you be responsible for where you're going. So where are you going? Do you realize that in this afterlife that I mention here, at that time and on that occasion, that you are going to see God and Christ in person? Now, if you're a Christian in good standing, then that's a great thing. In fact, I have to tell you, I get very excited about thinking about that. Just the idea about standing in front of God, that whole concept is enthralling and terrifying all at once because I've never done that before. And I know how much power he has, or at least in my imagination, from what I've read. He has a lot of power, but I so want to see him. And I want to see the Christ who died for me, I want to thank him personally. But you're going to stand before him, and I don't know if it's going to be in favor or in judgment. You're the one that decides that. You're the one that decides that right now. You are going to give an account for what you did, for all the decisions that you've made here. I'm not saying that to be scary. It's fact. We've got so many passages in the Bible that talk about that. I'm not going to go through them all this morning, but we could do that if we need to. And you have to understand, too, that you're not going to have a bunch of sermons to listen to at that point. You're not going to have some preacher pouring his heart out, trying to convince you to take the narrow way and to do the right thing and to make your decision and stick to it and that you have a need of endurance. You're not going to hear any of that. That's all going to be here. Some of you are going, thank goodness for that. But however you look at that, the fact is, that's all for here and now. And the time to make decisions is here and now. And there's not going to be any decision-making in the hereafter, because the decisions will have been done by then. And you're either going to be prepared or you're going to be unprepared. You're not going to be somewhere in between, like, I'm working on it, and someone's going to hand you a Bible, and you're going to do a cram study, you know, and try to cram for all the right answers at your presentation. It's just, you know, that's not going to happen. That's all for here and now. Not cramming, that's not what I meant, but the study part, okay? If you want to study to show yourself approved to God, like you're told in 2 Timothy 2:15, then that needs to happen now, because you're not going to have a chance to do that later. And you're either going to hear one of two things. You're going to hear entering good and faithful servant, which means that you have to be good and faithful and a servant here on earth. Or you're going to hear depart from me, for I didn't know you, which means we don't have a relationship. We don't have any fellowship. I don't know who you are, because you don't belong to me. You didn't put me on. You put on some other clothes, put on some other identity. So you're either going to be with Christ forever, or you're going to be with another group forever. And if you are with Christ, then you're going to have all of eternity to bask in the warmth and the joy and the greatness, the glory, the majesty of God. You're never going to have to leave. You're going to be surrounded by the saints and surrounded by angels and surrounded by God and Christ himself, and you're never going to have to leave. And you're going to have all the good things that God ever wanted you to have in the first place, and you're never going to have to leave. But if you're in the realm of the lost, then recognize that you're going to remember all the lessons that you heard, including this one this morning, where you heard it, and it stepped on your toes, and it pricked your heart, and it touched your soul, but you went home the same person as when you came, because nothing really changed, and you didn't take advantage of the opportunity. You had opportunity to make a decision, but you didn't make the decision. You were all ready. You had every advantage. You had every opportunity, but you didn't change your heart. That's what you'll be thinking about for a long time. But it doesn't have to be that way. And that's the good news. I want to end with that. It doesn't have to be that way. In fact, we're told in Scripture that today is a day of salvation. Today is the acceptable time. If you want to be saved, you'll be saved today. Today, as in not just a generic today, but today, you can be saved. You can be right with God. Or if you've already made that commitment, then you need to listen to what the Holy Spirit is telling you. You need to listen to the fact that this is a message, not just from Chad, but in as much as I'm drawing from the Scripture, which the Holy Spirit inspired and preserved for this reason, this is a message from the Holy Spirit to all of us. And don't harden your heart against what he's saying, against what he's asking. Today is March 30th, 2014. There will never be another March 30th, 2014. And I don't know if there's even going to be another March. But you have today. Take advantage of it. Make it worthwhile. Make today the most precious day of your entire life. And tomorrow, do the same thing. And the next day, do the same thing. Take advantage of that while you have time. If you need to respond by coming forward, this would be your time to do so as we stand and sing the song that has been selected for us.